parables. And in fact, the great scholar Joachim Jeremias could say that really the way Jesus preached, he preached in parables, was unique in the history of religious thought, that they are so unique that it leaves us in many ways at times aghast, because they're not easy, and often they go against our understandings of what religious life is about. And this one is about workers in a vineyard who are, you know, are compensated the same, although some of the workers work at different times. A denarius was usually a day's wage for a laborer, so this was not easy work, but it was standard work in that peasant society in Galilee 2,000 years ago. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them to his vineyard. About the third hour, that's 9 o'clock in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." And so they went. He went out again about the sixth hour, that's 12 o'clock, and the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock, and he did the same thing. About the 11th hour, 5 o'clock, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired at 5 o'clock came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only an hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But the landowner answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired the last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, I think we all have an unfairness gene which resides and perhaps has been given to us by God. An unfairness gene. And in many ways, that gene is good. If it is transposed and translated into the idea of justice, when we can see unfairness out in our society, then we share not only with Jesus, but with the prophets, a sense of what reality and life in God's kingdom should be about. And so that unfairness gene is good. When we look out at society and see that our unemployment rate is 16%, and we feel we need to do something about it, that unfairness gene is good. When we realize that since 2001, corporate profits, 75% of corporate profits have been made because of depressing workers' wages, that unfairness gene is good. When we invidiously discriminate against people who are unlike us, that unfairness gene is good. When we look out to our neighbors in Margaretville and Phoenicia and Prattsville, the Reformed Church in Prattsville is still upright and architecturally sound. But when we see the need out there and see that, boy, nature can be unfair and there's something to do about it, We can use that unfairness gene to be like Jeremiah and Jesus. But there's also an egocentrism that goes along, I think, and can easily commandeer and co-opt that unfairness gene. And we see it in Scripture. Jesus is aware of this when he tells some of these parables in which we begin to say, Lord, you're being unfair, or at least you're being harsh. And the parable I read is one of them, but there are others as well. The parable of the talents, where one of the workers is given 5 talents and he goes and puts it in a hedge fund or something and he makes 5 talents more, 10 talents altogether. And he gives another worker 2 talents and he invested in the stock market. My goodness, you know I don't know much about what's going on in the stock market. In a stock market, and he makes 2 talents more, and then the one who has 1 talent, he buries it. And Jesus commends the other two, and then the one who's buried it, he says, you're going to go out and in Hades where there is a weeping and a gnashing of teeth because you buried your talent. And I say to myself, that's kind of unfair. That's really harsh, Jesus. Or what about the dishonest steward that Jesus talks about who has kind of been filching money from his master, and then in order to recoup some of the losses, he says, well, write out, you owe our master 100 barrels of oil, so write out 50, pay him for 50, and I'll take the loss, and some wheat, you pay a little less than you owe, and the master, who's God, says to the dishonest steward, you know, I commend you for your craft and wit, for the sons and daughters of this world are a lot smarter than the sons and daughters of light. And I say to myself, that's unfair. Why are you elevating someone who is dishonest? And of course, the worst one is the parable of the prodigal son, right? We all know that. Where the younger son takes the inheritance and divides it, and he wastes it on what the Bible calls loose living, whatever is that. But we know what the elder brother interprets it to be. The elder brother says he's used it for harlots. He's a whoremonger, your son. Your younger son is a whoremonger, and now he comes back, and you're going to have a dance, and you've killed the fatted calf, and where's the justice? Where's the justice? Where's the fairness? And of course, God, the master, responds, but you've been with me always. You've always had what I've had. So why do you begrudge your brother who was lost and now is found? So how do we deal with that unfairness gene that we have? Because, you know, I think I'm not the only one who goes into the supermarket, looks at that express line, and begins to tot up and count how many packages the person in front of me has. Because I have a schedule to keep, I have an agenda to make, and by golly, this person has taken 30 to 40 to 50 seconds out of my life. How dare he or she do that? You know, how do we deal then with that unfairness gene? The first thing I have to say is that we need to count our blessings. And you almost want to say to me, Dr. Graham, why did I bother to come to church? If that's what it takes, just count your blessings. But I think, you know, we need to do that, and we often don't. It often kind of passes us by. Psalm 23 tells us, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But I want you not simply to count your blessings, because you know how our mind works. And I think it's important to write down our blessings. Maybe this afternoon in this day of rest, to write down the blessings you have, which mitigate what you feel you haven't been given, what you feel others have that you don't have, to mitigate the envy and jealousy you have from other family members or neighbors or whatever. Write it down. God says in Jeremiah 31:33, I am writing it in their hearts that I am a God of love and faith and truth, and I love them. So I think, you know, in order to grow, we need to discipline ourselves, and we need to count our blessings. It's interesting, when I worked as a therapist, there is a fancy word, a fancy phrase called motivational stacking. And that is when you're counseling someone who is ambivalent about whether he or she should change. Then they need to write out what's positive and what's negative about what they're doing. So if I was dealing with someone who is snorting cocaine on a regular basis, you would say, okay, what is right about snorting cocaine? And they would look at me as if I had three eyes. What is right? There is no high like cocaine snorting. But then you would say, okay, that's an advantage, a plus, but what is the downside of doing that? And often they could see it more clearly if they wrote it down and they could see the downside. And it's important to write things down because that unfairness gene is so well entrenched in the human psyche and in the human being. I mean, it was there from the beginning with Adam and Eve, right? It was there from the beginning with Adam and Eve. Eden was beautiful. What more did they need? But they felt in some way, shape, or form that life was unfair and they needed more. And so they ate from the tree of good and evil, and the rest is history, so to speak. Count your blessings. The people I care about and admire are individuals who can look at their lives, even in the tragedies, and count their blessings. I was talking to a dear friend that I hadn't seen since seminary days in the early 20s. I visited him last week. His son, his 27-year-old son, had died about 10 years ago in a freakish accident. And I didn't have to ask him how he was doing. I knew he grieved. But we were having lunch together, and he said to me, you know, I am so blessed to have had Mark for 27 years because he taught me how to live. He taught me how to get out of my cerebral self, how to get out of my insularity and my solipsistic nature. He taught me how open the world was for love and truth and peace. There's counting your blessings. The more blessings you can count from the ambivalent and even the tragic natures of our lives, the more we are Christ-like in every way. The second thing I'd like to say is that in order to manage that unfairness gene, we need to develop the capacity for solidarity rather than competition. You see, often we're in competition with people, and our society is one which breeds that. And, you know, I mean, the Bible just goes against that idea, doesn't it? Paul says, you know, we're all one in Jesus Christ in Galatians 3:28. We're neither slave nor free, male or female. We're all one in Christ. And we may have different gifts, but they all work together in 1 Corinthians 12 for God's glory. And Paul says it again in Colossians 3:11. He says, you know, in that great renewal, well, the great renewal that Paul is talking about is the fact that we see ourselves in the lives of other people. And that is certainly the great renewal. I had a wonderful experience recently. You know, we support a food pantry. The United Methodist Church of Clinton Avenue does wonderful work. They have a food pantry, and they also have a soup kitchen. And last week, the pastor, Pastor Darlene Kelly, was saying that people from as far as Phoenicia and Ellenville are coming there. And they're out of food. So what our consistory decided to do was to, we usually do year-end disbursements in December, we gave them $1,000 a day after she voiced the need. Because we were in solidarity with others in need. How important that is. That is the great renewal. When I worked in near Manhattan before coming here, I worked in Wyckoff, New Jersey, and there was a gentleman who was an upper middle manager in one of the financial groups in Manhattan, and he was hoping to be vice president of some branch or organization, and he had spent all of his life in that company and had done very well. And he had kind of incrementally worked his way up the corporate ladder. But when I met him, he was in crisis, at least I thought he was, because someone he had known maybe two or three decades ago, who had screwed up, who had been fired from another country, who had lost his marriage, who had had a bout of alcohol, whose life had seemed to become derailed, had put it back together, and had started a meteoric rise in another financial institution, and was the one person, my parishioner, he was in competition with this individual. And this other individual won out. And I said to my parishioner, "How do you feel about that? Do you feel as if you've been cheated? Do you feel as if your corporation was being unfair to you by hiring someone from the outside and someone who you knew and someone whose past was not as, you know, as stable, I suppose, as yours?" And he said, "I'm thankful for him. I'm glad I'm going to be working under him. I'm proud that he could pull it together and do as well as he did. I'm proud of him for doing that." And he said, unlike the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, he said, "You know, I've always had a good life. I don't need to make it to the top. Maybe I've gone as far as I can go, and that's fine." And he said, "But I've had the stability of a family. I've had the stability of children who love me. I've had the stability of a lot of things that I don't think he had the opportunity to have. So I'm thankful for my life, and I can be thankful that he's going to be my boss, and I know we can work together." The final thing I want to say about this unfairness gene is this. Understand that you have time. Because we often look at other people and we say, "Oh, they're outclassing us. Oh, they know what they're going to do with their lives. They're on the right track. And look at me, I'm just kind of idling," as the parable says. I'm just kind of stuck in first gear or stuck in neutral, or I'm not sure what the future is going to bring, or I'm not sure what direction I'm headed, and I haven't gotten good advice perhaps, but I want to go forward, but it just seems that I'm not doing it, and it seems that life is unfair because other people are getting the things maybe that I want. And what I would say to you is simply this: your time has not yet come. Your time has not yet come. And what you're called to be, as Habakkuk says, is simply patient. Wait for the dream that is coming to you, Habakkuk 2:1. Wait for the goal that is coming to you. And that's why the Bible, I think, so much of the time has people embracing who God has truly called them to be at later stages and at later ages. So you may have, I don't think anyone here, but you may have screwed up your 20s or your 30s or your 40s or your 50s, 60s? But no, God's time is not there yet for some of us. And that's why, you know, God rewards the laborer who begins at 5 o'clock in the evening, as well as the one who begins at 9 o'clock. Because God's saying, you know, your plan will be fulfilled only when you're older. Your plan will be fulfilled only when you've gotten through this Mount Hill or this series of molehills or whatever. So don't get discouraged. Your time is coming. Don't look around at other people and see what they have. Your time is coming. That's what God is saying to us. And that's why we see Abraham starting his journey at 75 years of age. That's why we see Abraham and Sarah having a child. Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 99. That's why we see Moses at 80 years of old, standing before that burning bush, and God saying, "I am who I am, go and liberate my people." And Moses doesn't say, "Look, you should have asked me about 40 years ago. Look, I'm 80 years old, and I'm collecting Social Security, and I know my golf handicap, and I love the golf courses in Midian. You know, it's too late." And God says, "It's never too late. You have more gifts at 80 than you did at 40. So go and do what I've called you to do." And even Jesus, can we say that even Jesus was a late bloomer? I wonder. After all, he knew what he was going to do from the beginning, I believe. But it was only at age 30 that he begins to transform the world. At age 30, 2,000 years ago, was middle age. And in fact, in John 8:57, the Pharisees question Jesus and they say something. They say, you know, you're a little less than 50 years old, and yet you knew Abraham. And Jesus said, well, I've always been around. But they said, you're a little less than 50. Supposing Luke is wrong. Supposing Jesus began his ministry even later than that. What does that say about you and me? The time is right. When? 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. And I love it when people say to me, you know, I'm not sure what I'm going to do when I grow up. How many of you have said that? And I think that's a wonderful thing to say. You know, I'm not sure what I'm going to do when I grow up. I had a friend who worked here as a professional, and then he left to be vice president of something or other at a college in Ohio. And he would, you know, we would write and call. He said, you know, I'm still not sure what I'm going to do when I grow up. So around age 50, he and his wife are out in Colorado. And as a little boy, he hiked with his dad up in Estes Park and hiked some of the mountains there. He had a week left of vacation. It was late August. A week left of vacation before he went back to be vice president of whatever. He said to his wife, he said, I can't go back. She said, what? She said, no, I can't go back. I'm staying right in Colorado. She said, what are we going to do? He said, I don't know, but I'm not going back. She said, why aren't you going back? She said, because the Lord doesn't want me to go back. She said, that's no reason. Give me something more. He said, I can't. That's it. The Lord doesn't want me to go back. I feel I'm being called in Colorado to do something. This is where I'm rooted and this is where I belong. And he said, you know, suddenly at age 50, I'm not saying to myself anymore, I'm not sure what I'm going to do when I grow up. So his wife, who had a job also in Ohio as a teacher, resigned immediately a day after he announced that he wasn't going back. She found a job in Fort Collins, Colorado. He started his own business, and everything worked out smoothly. I talked to him about 2 or 3 years ago. I said, well, are you saying now that you don't know what you want to do when you grow up? He said, no, I'm still saying that. But I'm going to seminary now. You know, God has different plans for us at different stages of our lives, and be assured of that. Be assured that God has plans for every stage of your life. And if you feel that unfairness gene beginning to effloresce in your life, simply remember that great things are in store for you. Because you and me are God's beloved. Thanks be to God for our victories. Amen. Please stand.